If you don't have plans this afternoon, there's going to be a race in the basement down here in Fellowship Hall. The Trail Life USA troop is having their Pinewood Derby today from 1 to 4 o'clock. The track is all set up downstairs, and looking forward to some excellent racing. So come out if you've got the opportunity. Invite you to join us. Cheer for the kids. Cheer for the cars. Marvel at the designs, whatever it is. But that'll be this afternoon, 1 to 4. And then next Sunday, you know what? We're going to eat again next Sunday. Next Sunday is our VBS planning meeting. And how many of you guys expressed interest in being involved in VBS this coming year? There's quite a handful of you here. There is a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board in the lobby. We're going to do lunch after church next Sunday so that we can kind of talk through and plan. But it's a potluck lunch, so we need everybody to sign up out there. There's a list of different things to bring. The menu's kind of already planned, so it's not hard to figure out what to bring. Sign up for whatever you can bring. That'll be immediately following the service next Sunday. And for the rest of you, there's still time to volunteer. VBS this year is going to be the last week of June. It's the 26th through the 29th, Monday through Thursday, and it'll run in the evenings. So gives a chance for those who are working to be able to get home, grab dinner, and then get over here. And so that'll be a program we're running this summer and looking forward to it. And we are having that planning meeting next Sunday right after church. So please be sure to sign up for that out in the lobby. All right, well, let's quiet our hearts in prayer again before the Lord. And then we'll look into the letter of James together this morning. God, we need you. Every moment of every day, when things are going poorly in our lives, I think that's when we really sense our need for your intervention, your help, where we crave your presence and your love. But God, even in those times when things are going well, we need you just as much. You are our Savior, our provider, our God and King, our friend. I thank you, Lord, for the love that you have demonstrated towards us, that you didn't just create this universe and then step back and just leave it be, but you became actively, intimately involved in your creation in the sending of your Son to be our Savior. God, you desire to have an eternal relationship with us, and to that end, you even help us to understand how we can live in a way that gives you the glory and honor that you deserve. But Lord, ultimately what it comes down to is faith in your Son. And I thank you for making the way of salvation that simple, that it is a matter of just acknowledging our sin to you and believing that Christ died for those sins. Thank you for your many graces and blessings in our lives. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is a wonderful life-saving medication that has been deployed by emergency personnel for decades. Originally was paramedics and ambulances that carried it, and it's been expanded to every fire engine, most police departments, the police officers carry it now. It's a medication called Narcan. And Narcan is basically a mashup of two words, narcotic antagonist, Narcan. Basically, what the medication does is it competes at the receptor sites where narcotics work in the body, and it shuts them out. It blocks them out. And so, in simple terms, it's highly effective at immediately reversing the effects of a narcotics overdose, such as heroin. It can almost immediately reverse everything. And during my years working as a paramedic, I responded to quite a few heroin overdoses. Depending on what side of town you were working on, they were more prevalent than in other parts of town. But the thing about overdosing on a narcotic like heroin is that it suppresses the body's desire to breathe. So basically, if you get enough of it, you just forget to breathe. You stop breathing. And that's usually the point at which we would get called, and we would show up and somebody would be lying blue on the floor with the heroin syringe sticking out of their arm, not breathing. And so it was on us to try and reverse that. And Narcan was great for that. So usually what we would do is we would get somebody to start breathing for them while we set up and started an IV and administered the Narcan through the IV, because that was the quickest way to get it to take effect. There were a number of different ways that it could be administered, but that was the fastest way. So we'd start the IV, we'd push the Narcan, and within about, I don't know, 30 seconds, they would like sit straight up, conscious and breathing. And I can't tell you how many times the first thing out of that addict's mouth was, "I was just drinking." Yeah, about that. Sir, all evidence would seem to point to something else because the heroin syringe is still sticking out of your other arm. All of the paraphernalia is right there, and Narcan doesn't work on "I was just drinking." They didn't want to admit the truth. But you know, I think that's the way it is with us sometimes. We don't really want to acknowledge the self-induced problems in our lives. And we certainly don't want to consider that we might be the root of our own problem. I think that can be true in a number of areas, and it's no less true when it comes to our temptation towards sin. We would rather blame anyone or anything else rather than have to confront the idea that we might be responsible for it ourselves. You know, I'm the victim here. It's not my fault that I did what I did. I was the victim. In our text today, James takes a really hard, honest look at temptation. The first thing he focuses on is God's promise to bless us as we persevere. You see, God wants us to hang tough through times of trial and temptation, and he promises us a blessing once we've endured the tests of this life. From there, James goes on to trace the source of the temptation in our lives, and he even traces the progression from temptation to sin, to spiritual death. But the reality is that the source of temptation traces back to ourselves. The source of temptation traces back to ourselves. And finally, James will remind us that the true character of God is goodness. That's going to be the third point that we cover this morning. The true character of God is goodness. God is good and loving. He is a giving God. And James points us toward one of God's greatest gifts to us. So James wants us to understand trials and temptations more clearly. And the reason is so that we might endure them successfully. He wants us to understand our role in them, and he wants us to understand God's role in them. So let's open our Bibles together to James chapter 1 and verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12, I believe it's page 1091 in the Bibles in the pew rack in front of you there. James 1:12. Now we've covered the first 11 verses of this chapter already, and they have focused on enduring trials of various sorts. And with verse 12 here, James hits that one more time, telling us that God promises to bless us as we persevere. This is what God has to say about those who respond to trials with appropriate perseverance. Look at verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." I want to make sure that we understand what James is not saying here first. Because this doesn't sound like a beatitude, right? Blessed is this person who does this. James is not calling us to enjoy pain. He is not telling us that we need to claim that our trials are a blessing. Instead, what he's been telling us and what he continues to explain here is that our trials can serve a purpose. Particularly earlier in this chapter, he pointed out that trials are sometimes allowed by God in order to prove and even to improve our faith, and can ultimately help us to cultivate an attitude of joy in God's blessings in our lives. God calls us to persevere. He calls us to bear up under trials, to stand firm in our faith, to trust that He will see us through whatever it is that we may be facing. And the Christian who does that out of love for the Lord, James says, that person will receive the crown of life. Now that word for crown in the Greek that James is writing in here, it pictures the victor's wreath that was given to an athlete who won the race. Usually it was a wreath, oftentimes of leaves of some sort. Now what we need to understand is that, I mean, we all know we're all in this race of life together, right? We are all working our way through this life, but we're not competing against each other. What we're competing against is the sin in our lives. We are trying to run the race that has been marked out for us by God and to beat out that temptation towards sin in our lives. And so everyone who finishes that race by keeping their faith in the Lord in the face of suffering and temptation, basically every one of those people will be declared a winner and will receive the crown of life. God calls us to persevere, and He makes a promise to us that there is a reward that awaits every one of those who will struggle and yet endure. And He says, it'll be worth the fight. It'll be worth the effort. That's kind of a transition verse for James here. It kind of effectively summarizes what he's been talking about for the past 11 verses and transitions us now into what he wants to focus on next. And as I've said before, James is a very straight-shooting sort of guy. So what he lays out for us in the coming verses is the truth that the source of temptation traces back to ourselves. We're the source of the temptation in our lives. As we come into verse 13, James makes a jump from trials to temptations. And there is kind of a nuanced difference here. Interestingly, it's the exact same word in the Greek language that James uses for both of those, but they're interpreted differently because of how they're approached. Trials are something to be endured, something that God wants us to bear up under and continue to hold faith in Him under. Temptations are something that we should seek to avoid. And James doesn't beat around the bush when it comes to the source of our temptations. As I said, look at verses 13 through 15. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." You know, as I said before, I think one of our issues when it comes to temptation is that we look for someone else to blame. Something else to blame. After all, it can't be my fault. I think that really does seem to be the pattern in our society. We make all sorts of excuses. You've heard them. Maybe you've uttered a few yourself. I couldn't help it. Everybody's doing it. It was just a mistake. Hey, nobody's perfect. I didn't know it was wrong. I was pressured into it. The devil made me do it. We make all of these excuses. And besides that, we try and shift the blame. That's real popular in our society as well. Well, it's clearly my parents' fault. It was my upbringing. or it's the government, or my education, or anything else. So long as I don't have to blame myself, let me put the blame anywhere else that I can think to put it. And unfortunately, the other person that we can sometimes be tempted to blame for our problems is God. In verse 13, James explains why we can't blame God for our temptations. He can't be tempted. Look at it again. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. The reason why temptation does not come from God is that God can't be tempted by evil. God is completely holy, completely pure. There is not the slightest bit of moral depravity in God. There is nothing in his character to which temptation toward evil could even appeal. If God is holy and completely incapable of being tempted by evil, holy and incapable of doing any evil, then it follows logically that God must also be completely incapable of tempting people to do evil. Because that would be an evil impulse to want to try and tempt someone to do the wrong thing. So if blaming others isn't the key, and if we know God can't tempt us, then who's left to blame? James says that the true source of temptation comes from within us. That we, frankly, are our own worst enemy when it comes to temptation. Again, with verse 14 and 15, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, James expresses this temptation to evil in two different ways using hunting and fishing metaphors here. First, he says that each of us is tempted when we are carried away by our own lusts. Like an animal that was hunted, has been trapped, and is now being dragged away, carried away by the victorious hunter. It's not that desire in and of itself is sinful. It becomes sin when it gets to be out of control. Lust is selfish. It's very inwardly focused. It's seductive, but it's all about what I want, what I think will make me feel good. And it makes us long for something, in this case especially, that we understand God has prohibited. And we can lust in a lot of ways. We usually think of it as a sexual term, and that's probably its best usage, but we can lust for all sorts of things in life. And we can get carried away by it. The second metaphor is the idea of being enticed, carried away and enticed by our own lusts. That word enticed is also the idea of being lured in, and it's a fishing metaphor. I'm not much for fishing. My dad bought me a little pole when I was a kid, and we took a houseboat trip, and you know, we got one kind of bait, and I dropped the hook in the water, and I caught a little bitty fish, and he took a picture and threw it back in the water because neither one of us knew what to do with it. So I haven't done a lot of fishing, but the little bit I understand about fishing, the key to getting a fish to take the hook is to disguise it so that they don't realize what they're swallowing until it's too late. Fishing lures are made to look like all sorts of things. They look like other fish or food that fish like to eat. Some are even designed, I guess, so that they move in the water and attract the fish's attention. And the thing is just because the lure looks good doesn't mean that it is, at least not for the fish. When a fish takes that lure in, he gets hooked. And he quickly realizes that what looked good turned out to be very bad and may even result in death. I think that's why James uses these metaphors here. Sin has the ability to mask itself like a lure that appears harmless and innocent to our eyes, but in reality is deadly to us. And consider some of the lures, the sinful lures that we can bait ourselves with. First, I would say there's the powerful lure of success, especially if we dress it up in spiritual clothing. You know, the idea that, well, if things are going well in my life, it must be because God approves of everything that I'm doing. Because my life is going so good, so God must be happy with the decisions that I'm making and He's blessed me. But that's not always the case, is it? I imagine every one of us could think of somebody that we know, either personally or even through media, news, whatever, people who are living in outright defiance of God's will for their lives. They wouldn't give God the time of day, have no faith in Him whatsoever, and yet they seem to be living a very blessed life, doing thing after thing after thing that we look in Scripture and say, well, God says that's not the way He would have us to do things, and yet they seem to be really having a great time and very blessed. Well, maybe in this life, but there's still a hook in all of that. Another lure is the popular belief that there's not really any evil impulse within us. I don't think our culture likes to be faced with the fact that humans have a tremendous capacity for evil. And we see it, we hear it in the news, but somehow there's still this desire to kind of step back and say, well, yeah, there's people like that, but most of us, we don't have that kind of evil within us. People like to believe that they are basically good, even if most everybody else isn't. One of my favorite questions to ask a person when I'm having the chance to talk about, well, the gospel is, do you consider yourself a good person? Almost invariably they'll say, well, yeah, I'm a good person. And we all tend to think that, and we put it on a sliding scale. I mean, I'm certainly good compared to, I don't know, Saddam Hussein or Hitler or something like that. I'm great, man. I walk on water compared to those guys. You know, Billy Graham and some of, yeah, I'm probably not as good as them, but I'm in the middle somewhere. I'm probably towards the higher side of good. But when we start looking at God's Word and Scripture and His commandments about lying and stealing and lusting and those sorts of things, we're not so good anymore. Scripture says there's no one good. Not even one. Because every one of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Every one of us have done wrong things. And so even though there's this mountain of evidence to the contrary, people seem intent on believing that we're basically good. Even if that means redefining what is true or redefining what is good. We'll just change the definition so that we all fit. Then there's the lure which suggests that sin is not really sin, so it doesn't need to be taken seriously. Yeah, I know. The Bible says that's wrong. I know. But come on. God can't expect us to live like that. I mean, you know, besides, God forgives me. And it's not like I'm sinning like that person over there. I mean, they're really a sinner. I'm not doing so bad compared to that guy. That's the wrong approach to take to disobedience. That's just rationalizing our own sin. Sin is sin. We need to call it what it is. We can't just decide to apply a sliding scale to God's Word and say, you know what, I'll take these sins seriously, but that one over there, I'm just going to give myself a pass, and God's just going to have to be okay with that. The truth is, again, we all sin. That's not the issue. The critical issue is how we respond to the sin in our lives. We may be tempted to blame God or others, but we need to own up to what we've done. We need to admit it. We need to confess it. We need to repent of it. And we need to seek God's forgiveness for it. Let me give you one more lure that we face. And that's what I think James deals with here, the desire to attribute to God evil intent and to blame him for our problems. Sometimes terrible things happen to us in life. There's just no way around it. People cheat us. Drunk drivers kill others. People are murdered in cold blood. And there are at least four wrong possible conclusions about God which people think they're left with in those kinds of circumstances, I think. Well, then God doesn't exist, obviously. Look at all of this evil in the world. There is no God. Or there is a God, but he must be evil himself. Because look at all of this evil in the world. Or there is a God, but he's obviously powerless to do anything. He's powerless to help because look at all of the evil in the world. Or there is a God and he's powerful enough to do something about it, but I guess he just doesn't care. Now, James has already told us that God cannot be tempted by evil, therefore he cannot be the author of the evil in the world. God does exist. God is good. God is all-powerful, and God does care. But God has also given us the free will to choose, right or wrong. And so we need to realize that we live in a fallen world, and that much of what happens to us in life, it is not a gift directly from God. It's the result of either our own sin or the sin of someone else. And getting back to what James is talking about here in verses 14 and 15, we are the problem, unfortunately. Sin comes from within. In verse 15, James shows us the unchecked progression of sin. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And did you notice that the first two steps in the process, lusting and conceiving, those emphasize the internal nature of sin. It starts inside of us. And that's where we need the most help, battling temptation on the inside so that we don't end up going down the path that James spells out here. James is encouraging us to take an honest look at the desires and the thoughts that we allow to tug at us and to appeal to us. Many of the sinful actions in our lives, they started off as just thoughts. We entertained the idea of it, but the more we dwell on it, what we find is we can take minor temptations and turn them into major transgressions. One particular truth that we need to understand is that what can change a trial into a temptation is the attitude with which we meet it. You look back to the beginning of the chapter here, verses 2 through 4 shows us the right way to handle things, to see the trial in terms of testing, which leads to endurance and Christian maturity. Verses 13 through 15 here show us the wrong way to experience maybe that same trial as a temptation to disobey or to disbelieve God. James says that leads to sin and that ultimately leads to death. So, all right, we need to endure trials and we need to avoid temptations. So what resources do we have to for dealing with temptation. First, we need to remember that God is with us, that He never abandons us in the midst of our problems. He promises that He will be there every step of the way. No matter what comes in our life, no matter whether it's a trial He's allowed or a temptation that we have fallen into, God says, I will still be there for you. We can also look to the example of Christ. He faced temptation too, and yet He did so without sinning. He brought the Word to bear on His problems. He relied on His Heavenly Father in prayer. Third, we can seek the Lord's guidance. James has already encouraged us back up in verses 5 through 8 that we can go to God and we can ask Him for wisdom on how to obey Him and be assured that He will answer our prayers. He will give us the wisdom for how to live a life of obedience. We can seek the encouragement, accountability, and counsel of other believers. That's another way to deal with temptation. It helps to have someone else there with you when you are struggling through the tough times. Somebody that you can be honest with, somebody that you can pray with, that you know is praying for you and is seeking to help you. Finally, we also need to remember God's forgiveness when we fail. No matter where we are in the cycle of desire, sin, death, we can turn to God in repentance at any point in this life. We can repent of that sin. We can turn to Him for help, believing in Jesus Christ and know that He offers us forgiveness. James gives us a pretty harsh look at the reality of temptation and sin here. People are the problem, not other people. It's you and it's me. We are our own worst enemy when it comes to temptation. When we trace the source of temptation, the path always leads back to us individually. Not to others, not to Satan, and certainly not to God. In order to drive that point home, James turns from telling us what God doesn't do to what He does do. And the last three verses of our paragraph help us to see that the true character of God is goodness. God isn't the author of evil. He doesn't tempt people to disobey Him. He doesn't give us bad things. In fact, God only gives us good gifts. James tells us three things in the final verses this morning. He first warns us not to be deceived. He tells us that all good gifts come from God. And he cites one of the best examples of the good things God gives us. It all starts with a warning. We need to guard against deception. Verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And here James points backward once more before turning to the positive. We shouldn't be deceived into thinking that God is the author of temptation. He is not. Don't be deceived into thinking that God doesn't care or that He won't help or that He even may be working against you. Don't be deceived into believing any of that. Instead, James assures us that all good gifts come from God. In verse 17, he writes, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Not only is God not responsible for temptation, He is the source of everything good, and all of His good gifts are perfect. James uses some interesting terms here to describe the consistent nature of God's character. He turns to the heavens. He looks to the skies. James calls God the Father of lights, picturing God as the sovereign creator of the sun, moon, and stars. You know, when we, from our earthly perspective, look to the heavens, the lights in the heavens move from our perspective, right? The sun rises in the east, it sets in the west, the stars and the moon move across the sky. those lights that are bright enough cast shadows, and the shadows grow longer and shorter as those lights pass overhead. In contrast to the lights that the Father has created, James says, look, there is no variation in Him. There is no shifting shadow in Him. He does not change. He never will. It means that God is not the type to give good one moment and bad the next. That's not God's character. He can't be tempted by evil, therefore He cannot tempt. Every good thing, every perfect gift comes from God above. With the last verse of our passage, James presents us with probably the best example of God's good gifts, the regeneration of the believer. Look at verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. This is probably the best example of the good things God gives us. He gives us spiritual birth. We are saved because God chooses to save us as we put our faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. He provides us with His Word, the Bible, that we might know Him, that we might know His love for us, that we might learn about His offer of forgiveness. It's by God's Word that we understand that we are sinners, that we need God's forgiveness and salvation. It's here in the Bible that we see that we must confess our sins to Him and believe in Jesus Christ, His Son, as our Savior. And it's here that we are assured of salvation for all of those who are forgiven by faith in Christ. That leaves us in the position of being a sort of first fruit. We are new creations in Christ. No longer are we sinners separated from God. We have been reconciled. We have been received as God's adopted children. And that all combines to help us grasp the true character of God. Don't be deceived. He doesn't tempt. He only gives good gifts to His children, and that never changes. And the best example of His good gifts is our redemption from sin. Now, to be sure, that doesn't mean that we never suffer bad things. We do. Every one of us has personal experience with that. What it means is that God is not the author or the giver of those bad things. Those trials that have come into our lives, those temptations that we have yielded to, those come either from our own sin or the sin of others in our lives. They don't come from God. What this boils down to is this: though our good God may call us to endure trials, when it comes to temptation, we are the trouble. God is good. And though our good God may call us to endure trials, and He does so actually out of His goodness, because He has designed those trials, He has allowed them because He knows that that can help us to grow in our faith and in Christian maturity. So though our good God may call us to endure trials, when it comes to temptation, we are the trouble. So we need to step up. We need to take responsibility for our sin. We need to own it. We need to acknowledge it. And more importantly, we need to deal with it. We need to confess it. We need to repent. We need to turn away from it and do what's right in God's sight. We will all go through trying times, and our attitude can make such a difference. Don't mistake those troubling times as having been brought on by God to make you do something wrong. God doesn't do that. God does sometimes allow us to face troubles in life, but it's never with an eye towards breaking us. It's always with the idea of showing us that we can make it if we depend on Him and seek Him for strength. Scripture tells us that God always provides a way out of every temptation that He allows to come into our lives, a way that we can get through and beyond that temptation without falling into sin. Then if and when we fail the test, we're left with no one to blame but ourselves. We truly get snared by our own bait. Point once again is, though our good God may call us to endure trials, when it comes to temptation, we are the trouble. So let's look to God for the strength to live lives of obedience and victory through faith in Christ. Let's pray. God, we acknowledge that we do it wrong. Lord, we acknowledge that we all have sinned. By definition, we are all sinners. And that even in our best efforts to do things right, we still manage to fall short. But God, we also acknowledge that you are good and loving, and that you desire to forgive us. You desire to reconcile us. You desire then to give us strength and help to do it right, to do it better next time. Lord, the things that you allow in our lives are always done with an eye towards helping us grow in our relationship with you, to mature, to strengthen our faith. And I thank you that with every temptation we experience in our lives, you have already made a way for us to get through it without falling into sin. Help us to see those escape paths that you offer in the moment. God, we humbly ask for your forgiveness. We humbly ask for your help. And we thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Christ's name, we praise you. Amen.